Take your Bibles. This is one of our question and answer nights, and if you need one, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. This evening, this is an amalgam, as always, of a flurry of questions that I've gotten. In fact, even as late as 4:58, I got an email. I mean, someone trying to, it's like slip one in right at the end. And what was amazing is that many of them were very similar. One of our sister churches, actually daughter church, the East Main Calvary Bible Church East, in the last few months, I don't know exactly when, but they disciplined someone out of their church. And one of the questions was, what are we supposed to do from Calvary who know that this blood-bought child of Jesus Christ, Christian, was unwilling to repent of sin and was disciplined out of that church? They said, what are we supposed to do when we see him at Myers? And I said, well, Paul mentions that, you know, Myers, you know, right here in the Bible. And so I thought, instead of answering, I mean, sometimes it's better, instead of answering a laser, small, little question, it's better to back up and answer the general one so that we all, and you know, because how many of you even know who I'm talking about? I mean, I don't want you to look suspiciously at everybody you see at Myers, okay? So it's rather back up. And what does the Bible say? So that's going to be covered in 1 Corinthians 5. But to introduce us, let's go to Galatians 6, because what I would like to do with you this evening is, and let me even see. I hope that, there it is. Galatians 6, and Galatians gives us something that I think many of us as believers don't realize is our ministry in Christ's church that all of us are supposed to be involved in. And this is what it says, Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, what I did is I typed out the pieces of this verse. This is only addressed to believers. We are not to be addressing all the sinners in our society and telling them that they need to, change all this stuff in their life. We are to declare God's truth and call people to repentance, but our goal is not to go to every lost person and point out every single thing that they're doing wrong. The context of this beautiful command, actually, it's an imperative from the Apostle Paul to all of us, is to believers. So, believers, If the context is not anybody you see on the street, any lost person that's overtaken by any trespass, this is a believer. The context of everything we're talking about tonight is only operative with born-again Christians or those who claim to be. Sometimes we can't tell the difference, we, as far as other Christians. The reason that is Jesus said in Matthew 7 that there's going to be a whole group of churchgoers that are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to think that they're in because they were their whole life with everybody they knew. And Jesus said, yes, you made it through look as a Christian lookalike, but I knew you weren't a Christian, and you knew you weren't either. And so we realize that it's the Lord knows those that are his. But if they associate with the church, and if they claim to be a believer, then here is the ministry we're all supposed to have. Now, again, this is something we don't think about. If a man, if a person, if a believer is overtaken in any trespass, did you know that all of us are to be involved in encouraging other believers in walking their spiritual life? Now, most of us wouldn't appreciate this. In fact, probably all of us at one time or another wouldn't appreciate it, of someone coming up and saying, you know, I see in the way that you were talking with your wife or with your children or with your husband that there was a little tone of harshness there. And doesn't the Bible say they're supposed to be tenderhearted and gentle in the way we talk and our speech is to be seasoned with salt? If someone walked up and said that to us, we would take a step back and look at them like, what right do you have to comment on that? But if we think about this, that is actually the context of this. The early church, all of the believers, if they noted any believer that is overtaken, that they have cultivated, what we would say, oh, they always are like that. They always are angry, or they're always short with people, or they're always, you know, holding grudges. That wasn't allowed in the early church. They didn't allow people to hold grudges against one another in the church. If they saw two believers who weren't getting along, they took it upon themselves to come up to the one that they knew and said, it looks like you're not getting along with the Smiths over there, or with the Joneses over there, or with the Williams over there. What's going on? I love you. I'm your brother or sister in Christ. What's going on? And if they said, none of your business, that wasn't accepted. You persist, and you go to them and say, that doesn't please Christ. Now, am I mistaken? Are you being harsh or unforgiving or holding a grudge or embittered? Am I mistaken, or is that really going on? See, that's what we've lost in the modern church. I mean, it almost came with garage door closers. You know, everybody can go in and push the button and close, and they're in their little domain. And we don't, in fact, I'll read this. I clipped this out and printed it off if I can find it. Here it is. I thought this was just fascinating. Now, I don't agree. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that I'm reading, was a very liberal pastor, and he had many views about the inerrancy of the Scripture and miracles and everything else that all of us who know biblical doctrine would disagree with. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great martyr for Christ, but his theology was pretty bad at times. But usually when he talked about the church, he did a great job in discipleship. So he wrote a book that is called Life Together, and it has penetrating thoughts about what we've lost, this Galatians 6:1 idea. And this is what he said. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will the power of sin be over him, and the more deeply he will become involved in it, and the more disastrous his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. It's the darkness of the unexpressed. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought to the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged, and all that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks the gates of brass and the bars of iron. He continues, since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up his evil. He gives his heart to God. He finds the forgiveness of all of his sin in the fellowship of Jesus, Christ, his brother. The expression, the acknowledging sin, has lost all of its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed over to the Lord. It has been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship and made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him define true worship with the brethren of Jesus Christ. Now, that's Bonhoeffer in the 40s talking about Galatians 6:1. Now, what's it talking about? We, if we see a believer overtaken in any trespasses, we who are spiritual, it does not say we who are perfect. It does not say that we are those who have never sinned. A spiritual person is a person who is a 1 John 1:9 kind of person that is agreeing with God that they're a sinner. And they come talking to any other believer saying, I don't come to you never having done this. I don't come to you as flawless and perfect in God's sight. I come to you as a fellow struggler. And I'm saying, as a fellow struggler, you appear to not be struggling against this sin. See the difference? You see how one who is spiritual is acknowledging their own struggle. But this is the fascinating word right here. This is Galatians 6:1. I just printed out the whole verse for you, just, you know, so that, and just for you to make sure that you understand. This is just one verse from Galatians. This word in the middle of the verse is fascinating. This is the word that's in Ephesians 4:11 that says, equip the saints. You ever heard of equipping? I just came from Grace Community Church a couple weeks ago, and the banner in the offices says that we're committed to equipping the saints. This word is central to equipping. The word restore means to set a broken bone, to mend a tear. It isn't really about a class teaching something. It's about bringing people back to wholeness spiritually. Because sin, kept in isolation, eats away, neutralizes, and destroys not only our fellowship with the Lord, but our ministry to one another. And so what happens in the church is, if we allow pockets of unforgiveness and harshness and critical and unbiblical this and rebellious that and lustful this and unrepented of that, it just slowly deadens the work of Christ through us. Doesn't dissipate Christ's power, it dissipates his power through us as a fellowship. So what we're supposed to do is being personally involved, all of us who the Lord is personally involved in our life, when we see anybody with anything. I mean, this can even be, you know what would be great? If middle schoolers and high schoolers would see other middle schoolers and high schoolers that are bad-mouthing their parents and say, you know what, I don't think that pleases the Lord, and I don't think you know what that looks like to us, but that is not pleasing to the Lord. And I've struggled with that, and it doesn't help me at all to see you acting that way. Can you imagine the impact that would have on a middle schooler and a high schooler? You know, today I had an interesting conversation. I had someone, you know, I talked to people. Bonnie asked me, how was your day? I says, I can't even count how many people I talked to. It had to be dozens. One of them came and pulled me aside, said, need to ask you something in private. And I said, I'd love to talk to you. So I snuck around the corner. And they said to me, everybody's witnessing to me, but it's not working. I don't want to become a Christian. I have no desire. They said, what do you think of that? What should I do? I said, don't do anything until you feel so absolutely hopeless, so absolutely convicted of your lostness, so aware that you're headed to eternal destruction, that you cry out to the Lord. You shouldn't do anything. And I'm not going to do anything either, because only if you come under the deep conviction of the Spirit of God will you be saved. It doesn't matter what we pray or what we tell you or how we ask you to do stuff or what you want to do. It's not until God starts working inside. See, we have to realize that there is a spiritual element to coming here. This is not the Kalamazoo Country Club. This is where Jesus Christ attends, and this is the church that belongs to him. And he's happened to written the operating instructions. And so all of us who are saved, if we notice someone in any trespass, we know it's a trespass because, you know, most of us have also trespassed in the same ways as those we see. We who have learned to confess and forsake our sins come alongside of someone and become a part of them getting restored, getting back on track, getting back out of the ditch. How do we do it? In the spirit of gentleness. What's so interesting is that when Titus is instructing in the curriculum for the church, when he's instructing how the younger men, it's interesting, it was the younger men. Maybe it's because men are so easily discouraged. I don't know. But the younger men that are struggling spiritually, it says that you're to exhort them. It's interesting that the younger women were to be admonished, but the younger men were to be exhorted. I'm not sure why the Spirit of God differentiates that way, but what it's saying is, and that was about doctrine, about the practice of Titus 2 doctrine, but when sin is involved, everyone is to have gentleness as the spirit of the one administering. In fact, after the last question answer. I had one of the people in the service come up to me afterward, and they said, you know what? When I was confronted about sin as a young teenager or something, I don't remember how old they were, they said the person was so angry and so fierce and so harsh to me that it drove me so far away from the Lord that I went way, way into the Badlands. And they said, make sure you emphasize. And I said, oh, I will. I'll put a box around it. This is the Spirit. We don't come, you know, looking over our glasses and down our nose from a high point, looking down at that. We come beside them saying, I am confessing and forsaking. In fact, the person I was talking to that's not saved yet, that's been witnessed to and it's not working, that talked to me this morning, they said, you are really good. And I said, no, I'm not. They said, yes, you are. I said, no, I'm not. I said, I am a greater sinner than you are. Boy, did their eyes get big. Because, I mean, they were telling me all the stuff they were doing. I said, no, no, no. The Bible says that the more you know, the more responsible you are. It says, be not many masters, teachers. For many things we offend all. If any man does not offend in word, the same is able to bridle his whole body. And the Lord says, don't desire to be teachers because they have the higher standard they're held against. See, the more a Bible teacher is a fearful thing because they not only know, but they're teaching the truth of God. And so especially we know how far we fall short, just like all of us should. So his eyes got big and then they got not as big when I explained it to him. But look at this last point. Whenever we talk to someone about their sin, we have to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. Be tempted with what? Be tempted with pride, thinking we're better. Be tempted with thinking we stand. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, let him that thinketh, or 12 says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall, because there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And so it's very easy to be tempted. So the Galatians 6:1 charge and attitude is for all believers. All believers are supposed to look for any other believer they know, that they're close enough, that they actually know what's going on in their life. Make sure that you're operative, confessing and forsaking sin, and come alongside of them and seek not their exposure. We are not going around with a big magnifying glass going, finding every possible flaw anybody has. The total goal of Christian ministry in this form is restoration. The goal is not exposure. We're not a newspaper trying to expose sin. We are a body trying to protect. Did you know when a child has a contagious disease, does anyone think it's awful when they're asked not to come to the nursery? I mean, wouldn't all the people whose children are in the nursery rejoice when they hear that someone that has a contagion is said, you know what, it'd be better to keep that little one home. We don't want them to share that and get everybody sick. That is exactly what Galatians 6:1 is about. Don't allow trespasses overtaking a believer's life to be allowed to continue, because they will infect others around them. Okay, now, secondly, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, because Paul explains this even more fully. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. And this has to do with the last-minute email I got about shopping at Meijer's, you know, and all that. And in this, I have chapter 5 on two pages here. So you follow along in your Bible, and this is the New King James. And I want to just, I've highlighted several words for you. Paul writing a letter that was read publicly in a local church. You know, when I covered something a few weeks ago, someone said to me, you shouldn't have covered that topic in church. There are people there that are of all ages and everything else. I thought, it's in the Bible, and it was read publicly, and God told them to read it publicly. We need to, I think we don't realize that little people are exposed to an awful lot more than most of us realize, and that they need to be exposed to what God has to say long before they even sometimes understand what we're talking about. But it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:1. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now this word, I highlighted it because that's the word that's used for the sound of people when someone they love has died. Now what's the context? Paul said, when there is someone that is associated with the local church, it doesn't say that they have joined and gone to the membership classes. They were attending the church in Corinth. They were considered and known in the fellowship there. And that person that was attending the fellowship, they didn't even have membership classes back then. If you associated with the body, you were a member of the body if you had a confession of Christ. They didn't have paperwork back then. That's a modern addition. But look, the attitude you're supposed to have if you even hear that there is a believer that is living in unforsaken, unconfessed sin. You're supposed to sorrow the way people sorrow when someone dies that they love. Why? Because a member of your body in Christ is acting like an unbeliever. And that's like them dying. That's as horrible as death would be. Mourning. He says, you're puffed up. You're so proud. You're not doing anything about it. You're so above it. You're so uninvolved. You're so unattached. You're so not caring. You're so self-absorbed. You're puffed up. Remember knowledge puffs? You know so much that you're puffed up that you're not sorrowing at what this means to Christ. He continues, that he who has done this deed might be taken away, asked to stop coming to the nursery, to use the nursery metaphor, taken away from among you. This person who is living in unforsaken, unconfessed, unturned away from sin should not be allowed to just casually float in and out of the assembly. See, Paul is writing back to the Corinthians about a problem. For indeed, as absent in body, Paul wasn't in Corinth, verse 3 says, but present in spirit, that shows his commitment to this church that he planted and founded. He prayed and he just lived. It's kind of like when someone you love is away from you, you're just always knowing what they're doing and thinking about it. He says, I'm with you in spirit. I've already judged. Well, that's a harsh word. Look at these harsh words. This is what God thinks about sinners that claim to be Christian, that are not turning away from sin that they have been confronted with. They should be taken away and they should be judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't Paul's vendetta. My church, I don't want this going on. He said it's Christ's church. And you're operating in the name of Christ. This is how church is supposed to be. Not the way it's run today. Not the way that sin is overlooked. Not the way that sin is not even talked about. By the way, I can read church growth material too. And they say, you got to be really careful. Don't do this. It's negative and people will be, they won't like it. And they'll stay away from the church. They should. They should. Because if they don't like hearing about sin, they're probably not saved, right? Unsaved people don't like hearing about sin. Because the Holy Spirit came to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they don't like that. And so the way Christ Church operates is, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. So when do you talk about stuff like this? When you're gathered together. When the church gathers together, talk about this. Don't do it in secret. Maximize it. In fact, I was trained in a church of 10,000, and there were regularly 10,000 on Sunday. Do you know when this was talked about? Morning service. Why? The pastor said, I'm not going to do this on Wednesday night. None of the people need to hear it would be there. I'm not going to do it on Sunday night. None of the people need to hear it would be there. So I'm going to do it on Sunday morning when the people that need to hear it are there. See, when the church gathers, along with my spirit, Paul was praying with them, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at the tone now for someone who is living in sexual immorality. And Paul later goes on, you're going to see in the rest of the verse, it isn't just this aberrant, incestuous, whatever was going on up here. He later says, any sexual immorality. What are you supposed to do? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is that? It's like this. Have you ever seen a storm, like hailstorm? And there are a group of people that are crouched under whatever overhang they can get under, and it's hailing around them, and they're watching it, but they're protected because they're under some type of covering. Did you know, in a real sense, people that are in communion with Jesus Christ and a part of his local church, there is a protection that comes from being within the communion of the saints and as a part of a body of the body of Jesus Christ. That when they are taken away from that assembly and put out of the protection of the church, they are more open to Satan's attack because they are associating with sin. And the Lord allows him to chasten them and to be an instrument in his hand to cause them to face the just deserts of their sins. So this person was put out into the storm, as it were, in the hail, and that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, the church doesn't make them lose their salvation. The church allows them to pay the price that unconfessed, unforsaken sin attracts and deserves. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven? So what Paul is saying is that sin allowed to continue in our life of any form, this gross stuff and stuff that we don't think is so gross. Kind of like people we know, they're always proud. Or the people we know, they always gossip. Or the people we know that they are always critical. Or the people we know that they're always divisive. They're always argumentative. No. No. That's not supposed to be. That's supposed to be right here. When you see a trespass, anyone, in anyone's life, that is allowed to go on, it shouldn't be. The ones who are spiritual are supposed to say, I used to talk that way to my wife. I mean, you know what? They ought to hear the other end. They ought to be in my office when sobbing men say, I shouldn't have done it. I was so harsh. I was so cruel. I was so uncaring. I'd do anything to get her back. Yeah, it's too late. She's gone. See, that's what we need. We need people to say, yeah, I played. Yeah, when I was in college, yeah, I started social drinking and then drinking more and more and more and more until finally it destroyed my marriage, and so I'd say you shouldn't do it. See, that's what we need. We need honesty from believers talking about sin. Well, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to not allow any leaven to leaven the whole lump. Therefore, now look, here's another strong word. Deliver them to Satan, take them away, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Believers are called unleavened. In other words, in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. All of the power of sin in our life has been broken, and we have been set free. We're unleavened. But if we allow back into that new creation we are in Christ, sins to attach, kind of like barnacles, you know? Every time those boats go out, that those little crustaceans or whatever barnacles are attached, and the longer they're there, the larger they grow, and the more they impede the ship going through the water. That's why they put them in dry dock, and they blast away and do whatever it takes to get rid of all that. We are supposed to do whatever it takes to not allow sin to remain undealt with in our lives. The context here is really interesting. It's communion. And Paul is talking about Christ our Passover, Christ the one who died in our place, Christ the Lamb of God who suffered so that the death angel, the wrath of God would not be on us. He was sacrificed for us. See, that's what we celebrate at communion. That's why tonight is fascinating, that we're going into communion. We're going into celebrating Christ as our Passover who was sacrificed for us. And that's why before we partake in communion, 1 Corinthians 11 says we should examine ourselves to make sure we have clean hands and a pure heart, to make sure there's no unconfessed and unforsaken sin in our life. So that's the context. And the Jews, when they used to celebrate Passover, they would go through the house looking for leaven and sweep it up. And even today in Manhattan, at Passover, which is coming soon, the Jewish people of Manhattan will look for leaven in their homes, and they will, the father or mother will have some so the children can find it, and they sweep it up and they take it out and they burn it in a little burner as a picture of the Passover event. How much more should we? Leaven speaks of our old us, our old life, our old habits, our old sins that used to beset us. We should make sure that a little leaven isn't undealt with in our life, because it just grows. Well, continue. What does Paul say? Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's what he's calling communion. The Lord's Supper is the feast. Not with the old leaven, not the way we were and excusing it and saying, that's just how I am. Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That means we don't say we're perfect and we don't say that we're sinless, but we're sincere. You know, this is an interesting English word, sincere, the Latin. If you look at the derivation of where this English word came from, it comes from sine, S-I-N-E, which means without, and cere, which means wax in Latin. Those two words speak of someone who doesn't fill in the cracks of their life with wax so that nobody knows they're there, but they're sincere. They're not hiding and being false and being someone that they're not and putting on hypocrisy and truth. They're speaking the truth in their heart and they're living it. And that's how we're supposed to celebrate communion. In fact, I love the Ray Steadman's Body Life, the way they would operate. When they operated out in San Francisco at his Palo Alto, at his church, when a new person came into the church that had just gotten saved out of alcoholism, he'd say, how about all of you that have ever, you know, the Lord's ever delivered you from alcoholism, why don't you stand so they can see who to talk to when they are tempted? And how about all of you, when he had a drug addict, all of you that used to, that the Lord's delivered you from drugs, why don't you stand, let him see who that is. Can you imagine the power it would be for the new believer to learn from those who have walked long with the Lord, who walk in sincerity and truth, how the Lord has delivered them and how they have found his power? Well, he doesn't stop. Verse 9, I wrote you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but I certainly, verse 10, didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world, but now I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. If someone claims Christ and they're sexually immoral or they're covetous, they worship their job, their car, their house, their money, or an idolater, that their house, their job, their car, their money, or whatever is more important than God. Those are very serious things. Or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who also are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, that's what we're supposed to do as a church. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Who is the evil person? The one who needs to be taken away, who needs to be delivered to the devil, who needs to be purged out. Who are they? They're those who are named a brother, who are not repentant of the sins that believers who have seen them, who are not perfect, but forgiven, who come alongside hoping to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, but they blow them off. So what's the context for this? Well, it's Matthew 18. Now turn to Matthew 18 because I want to read it with you. Just before we go, we have 7 minutes till communion. Matthew 18 says this, Jesus Christ, before the birth of his church, was talking about his church. He was preparing. Remember, he told Peter that upon the rock of his confession of Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he would build his church. Well, right in the middle of Matthew 18, Jesus gives what could be called steps of how to keep the church pure without leaven. Number one, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is probably one of the most disobeyed things in the church. Do you know what we do? We call our friends, say, did you know what they did to me? That is not alone. That is slander and gossip. If someone sins against you, either directly or indirectly, they swindle you in a deal, or they badmouth you, or whatever, or they say something they shouldn't say, or whatever they do, we are supposed to go to them alone. And if they hear you have gained your brother, why? Because they expect you to do what normally is done, that is tell everybody and smear them and try and get them back and get even with them. And no, we come all alone, lovingly, and say, did you know what you just did is a sin against me, because it's a sin against God, and you, what you did in God's sight was against me, and I would like you to repent of that. I would like you to say, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have acted that way, you shouldn't have, and look what, and if he hears you, and you know what, this should be going on all the time. All the time. Someone should say, you know what you said really offended me. You said it in public, you said it in such a harsh tone, and you shouldn't have said that. And you have just grieved, and the person, the spiritual brother, should say, oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I was angry and it was wrong, and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? You know what the Bible says? Do you know how many times this should happen and you forgive them? Remember what Jesus said? 70 what? Yeah, that's 490 times. Most people, have you ever played hide-and-go-seek? You know, 5, 10, 15, 20. Can you get to 490 without forgetting what number you're on? What he means is it's an unrememberable. You'll never get to 490. You'll keep forgiving them. If in the same day they come back and say, I'm sorry I did it again, I'm sorry I did it again, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. We're supposed to forgive them. Why? Who puts the pressure on them, us or God? God. If we forgive them, we allow God to bring vengeance against them. And if they're not really sorry, the Lord knows that. But we go to them and forgive them. And that forgiveness means releasing them to God. But what happens if they say no? No. No. I'm glad I hurt you. I'm glad I said that. And I'll say it again. Then, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. See, this is the context. This is in the church. And this person has harmed and offended and sinned and trespassed against you. And so you've gone to them all alone without telling the prayer chain, you know, about how bad they are. You haven't done anything to expose them. God sees you go alone. And you, by his grace, confront them and ask for them to repent, and they won't. Then you find someone else to go with you in the same attitude, not to expose them, not to, you know, get even with them. And if they won't listen to those, to the witness and you, that's where you get to step three. And if they refuse to hear, now look what Jesus said. If they refuse to hear that they need to repent of that sin, and they won't repent of that sin, and they won't listen to either you alone or to the witnesses that come with you, step three is tell it to the church. Tell it to those who associate with the body of Christ of which they are a part. What do you tell them? You tell them that they have sinned and they need to be restored They have a broken bone. I mean, you want to get ill? Have you ever seen someone with a bone that's, you know, you can see it coming through the skin? Oh, makes you sick. That's what sin should do. It should make us mourn. It should make us mourn that we see believers in this body that need to be restored and that aren't, and that are going against everyone that's coming to them. So in a spirit of mourning, you tell the church and you say, hey, is there anybody else out there that knows them, that loves them, that prays for them? Would you talk to them? When you see them at Myers, Myer, used to be Myers, Thrifty Acre. I guess they've changed their name to Myer, singular. When you see them at Harding's, you go to them and say, have you repented? You don't go up and say, how you doing? It's good to see you. I don't see you very much anymore. No. In the spirit of a protruding broken bone, I forget what the medical term is, but it's gross if you've ever seen one. It just makes you feel ill. That's how you see them. But you long for them to get restored. And so step three is announcing to the church. Step four, if after the church prays and seeks them out, and they don't do anything, then you're supposed to take the final step. Well, tonight, just for communion, I'm going to share with you three people in our fellowship that have persisted through step one and two. They have been approached by the one they've offended, and they've said no. Then they've been approached by an elder and the one that's been offended, and they've said no. And so this is the letter that the elder sent to them. Step, we told them, since we all sin, we all confess and forsake sin. If we get swept away in any sin, a fellow believer is to personally confront us as often as needed. And that's what Matthew 18:22 says. Step two, if you as a believer continue, Christ said, take witnesses together and seek for them to repent. And if they won't repent, seek biblical resolution. Then the leaders of the church must follow the next stage of seeking their restoration to confessing and forsaking sin, which is this step, which is what we're doing tonight. The leaders are to announce to the church that the members of Christ's body is persisting in unforsaken sin. And anyone who knows them, if you know who we're going to talk about tonight, if you know them, you're exhorted to go and pursue them. Call them. Stop by and knock on their door. These three people ought to have more visits than they've had in their life, if you know them. And you knock on their door, and you say, have you repented? And this period lasts a month while the church prays. And if you're at this communion tonight, the least you should do is pray. You say, I don't know who those people are, but they're part of your family. They're kind of like that second removed cousin or something somewhere, but they're part of your family. And if you hear something's going on, you should pray. And seek them out if you know them. And if nothing changes, the church gathers to institute the final stage, which is right here, which would be a month from tonight. In humility and grief over the person's unforsaken sin, the member of the body of Christ is put out of the fellowship of the church until they repent and can be restored. Now remember, the whole purpose of church discipline is not to get rid of anybody. The whole purpose of church discipline is that broken, protruding bone be set. So let me read to you the letter. Our stage three is where we are. We don't need to go into that. So tonight, as an act of obedience to Christ as Lord of his church, we alert you to some leaven that is present here in this assembly. Three of Christ's precious sheep, these are people that have associated with us, have given their testimony, have met with elders, who have claimed to be Christians, who have been nurtured in Christ, that Jesus bought and paid for, have persisted in unforsaken sins. They have been lovingly confronted by individuals, and then after that, by an elder following up on that. Tonight, we initiate Christ's call in Matthew 18 for us as a church to go and call these three to this third step, the church to pursue them. If you know any of these fellow believers, contact them and lovingly, prayerfully admonish them to forsake their deliberate and chosen sin and to seek Christ's cleansing. Now, what we're going to do is, right now, we're going to cancel the recording and videoing of this. We certainly don't want to stream this. Let's bow for a word of prayer as the men prepare to share communion with us tonight. Father, we mourn that a brother and two sisters would apparently, as far as we know from those who have gone to them and those who know them and love them, that they would persist in seeking unbiblical divorces because there is no reason why a believer can divorce another believer, why one person with the Spirit of God can divorce another one with the Spirit of God if there is no adultery involved. And Lord, how I pray that those who are pursuing unbiblical divorces would be smitten in their heart that they're sinning against the God who says, I hate divorce. And that the one who has been unfaithful to her vow, that she will forsake all others and be faithful to her husband as long as she will live. That covenant she took in your sight that she has forsaken, I pray she would be smitten with conviction and that she would realize that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse even from that sin and that she can be gloriously, all three of them can be gloriously forgiven and restored into fellowship with you and that you are the God of new beginnings and the God of the second and third and fourth and fifth and millionth chance. Just like we're not supposed to count how many times we forgive, you've said that you forgive us to the uttermost. And so I pray that tonight will be a communion of the forgiven, a communion of those who humbly pray for those that are caught in sin, taking heed lest we also be tempted. And I pray this would be a warning to all of us that leaven should not be tolerated in our lives. The old us should be mortified at every hand. And so thank you for this unleavened bread. What a reminder that we are partaking of unleavened bread as a reminder that Christ, you are sinless and that you have forgiven us of all sins and that we should purge out any leaven of the old us that crops back up because our flesh is still present. May this be a communion of us wanting to see these three brothers and sisters restored to you, O Christ, and to us. It would be a blessing if you would miraculously work in these three what appear to be hopeless situations. And I pray as we deploy as a body that you will do an exceedingly great work as we pray and if we know these three as we go. Thank you for this bread. Bless us as we partake. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The men are going to pass the bread to us, and we're going to sing this evening these beautiful hymns of grace that is greater than all of our sin. And because you've been sitting so long, let's stand. You can get the bread as we're standing, and let's sing to the Lord tonight.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite. That is grace that is greater than all our sin.
And we're all served, so with that unleavened bread, did you know that when you partake of this, you're saying, I'm unleavened too, that Jesus Christ has forgiven and cleansed me of all my sins. I'm not perfect, but there's no known, unconfessed, unforsaken, hidden away leaven in my life. Did you know the Lord says that if you partake of this in an unworthy manner, in other words, you know that there is sin that is hidden, buried, out of sight. God sees it, you know it's there, but nobody else does. God says, if you partake of this, you invite God's judgment. Not eternal. You're not going to pay for your sin. It's called chastisement, spanking, discipline. So by partaking of unleavened bread, it's a confession to all your brothers and sisters that there's no unforsaken sin hidden in my life. That's why the early church celebrated communion so frequently. They wanted to keep short accounts with one another in the sight of God. They were a holy force for the Lord. Jesus said, "This is my body which I gave for you. Do this remembering me." Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And because we're cleansed, we can come boldly to you. And we do come boldly asking you for, as you're gathered with us and as we are united together as a body, that they would begin to feel the weight of your Spirit convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of the chastisement that they will face, ever increasing in the days ahead if they do not repent. And I pray that we would mourn and pray and await every day with great hope some word that you have worked in their lives. Thank you for this cup of blessing. It's a blessing to know that all of our sins are buried beneath the precious sacrificial death that you offered on our behalf so that you remember them no more. But we can't know the blessing of that forgiveness until we confess and forsake them. So I pray that we would be blessed tonight because all sins in our life are confessed and forsaken, and we know the joy of being cleansed by your precious blood. Thank you for this cup. Bless us as we worship you through it tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, and you may be seated. And the men are going to come and pass the cup, and we're going to sing of our wonderful Lord who died in our place.
His grace and
And with that cup in your hand, you're reminded of the price Jesus paid. By one sacrifice, he has forever removed the penalty and the record of the sins of all who place their hope in him. It's amazing that one six-hour period on the cross could compress an eternity of punishment I deserve, and then add to it what each of you deserve. And Jesus, in that time on the cross, suffered the wrath that we deserved. And this cup means I'm participating in that. Not because I drink it, but I drink it because I am. I drink it as a reminder I already have received that benefit. You know, the person that talked to me today was stunned. They said, "You're not going to tell me to do something?" I said, "No, I'm not going to tell you to do something. You can't do anything to be forgiven until Jesus Christ starts working in your heart. And you'll know when he works in your heart. You'll be so squashed by conviction of how much you deserve his wrath that you will cry out and reach out to him. You don't need me. You need him. But you don't know you need him until you're convicted of your sin. But we who have been convicted know we need Christ. And this cup is a reminder of the blood of the new covenant that's in his blood. And Jesus said to us, drink from it, all of you. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for cleansing and making us whole. Thank you for the new beginning that is endlessly renewed by the new covenant death that you died in our place. And I pray that we would be humbled at the sacrifice and cost that our sins brought to you, and that that would constrain us to live for you. Bless our prayers this month for these three beloved members of this body. Stir our hearts to remember to pray for them. Stir those who know them to pursue them. Most of all, we ask you to convict and chasten them back into the fold, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen.